text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I want to speak today on the theme, the sad results of grieving the Holy Spirit. The sad results of grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, and Lord, I pray it is not wrong to say indebted to you for the mercies we've already experienced just here this morning. But Lord, we know it cannot be repaid, and to think that we could would be something other than grace. But Lord, I don't know how else to tell you how honored we are. You would settle in among us and just love on us. Especially me, Lord, who have grieved you time and time and time again. So I pray, Father, that this message would in no way grieve you nor quench you. That I would preach it with not any intent, but that you would be exalted and my brothers and sisters helped. Lord, I pray you'd somehow help me to forget the audience as a people to whom I receive some kind of acceptance. But I see them as just brothers and sisters standing in need of the word of the Lord. This is how you can help me now, Father, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Up to this point, we have examined how the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved and thereby quenched by we pitiful creatures. I've spoken of the great vulnerability of God, that He loves us so much that we can truly break His heart. His soul can be grief-stricken on account of this great love with which He loves us, and so for that reason alone, we ought to be giving all diligence to make sure we do not grieve Him or break or mishandle His heart. But today, in this final message, in this brief series, I wish to share the sad results that will come to us if we grieve the Holy Spirit. You could say that these results work like indicators, indicating whether or not we have or you have grieved the precious Holy Spirit of God. But I'm so thankful also that there's a remedy. That there's a way that we can take the sad heart of God and make it glad. And so I wish to end on a positive note rather than on this negative one of which I begin, these sad results. That there's hope for us. There's a hope for this church. There's a hope for me when I have grieved the Holy Spirit and even doused, quenched, extinguished His very influence in my life. So let me begin by directing your attention for your consideration this morning to the first sad result of grieving the Holy Spirit. And it is, I think, the most tragic of them all, the loss of the sensibility or the ability to sense God's presence. The loss of the ability, the sensibility of God's presence. And as we begin to describe this sad result, it's important that I distinguish the difference between emotions and the conscious enjoyment of God's presence. So often they are confused. There's a great misunderstanding in this realm. For so many people, to experience the presence of God means they feel something. They have this phenomenon occurring where they have cold chills or an electrical impulse shoots through them or feelings of happiness and elation. And that's to be understood as the presence of God. I want to say clearly, definitively, yet another time, that is not the conscious presence of God. It may bring these phenomena on, but they are not to be misunderstood as the actual presence of God. Many do not consciously enjoy the presence of God because they misunderstand the consciousness of His presence with these certain delightful emotions. So what happens is, there's a lot of people saying they are experiencing God's presence when they really are not. They're just having some emotional high. While there's others who are in fact conscious of, or may I say it this way, God's presence is very much with them. They just are not conscious of it because they're looking for some emotion. The human spirit has its own sensibilities. And do you know what I mean by this big word, sensibilities? Senses, the ability to sense. We are physical beings. You've heard me say this so many times, said it here recently. And we relate to our physical world through the senses. Eyes, sight, hearing, tasting, smelling, touching. But do you realize the moment that you die, the moment your body ceases to function, you're still going to be able to see and hear and taste and touch and feel emotions? How's that possible when the body lies cold in the grave? Well, it's possible because the spirit itself has senses and sensibilities. Not physical, but spiritual because, well, it's a spirit. And these senses are geared toward the spiritual realm, namely God, and they operate solely by faith, not emotion. They may result in you feeling something physically, that cold chill, or that, as I like to call them, those Holy Ghost doodads running up and down your back. You know, those fine feelings. We all like them. We love to hear and experience these feelings of elation. We want to come to church and get on this spiritual high, hoping, thinking that it'll carry us through to the week until Saturday we're running low again and we need to get up and go to church and start all over and get refilled again. That's not what God intended, and that's certainly not biblical Christianity. No, the senses of the Spirit consciously enjoys God's presence by faith. Again, I'm repeating old material with you, but it needs to be repeated, and I preach it to myself quite often because I forget too quick. That faith must always follow truth. It never follows feeling. Never. If you think in order to believe and trust God, you've got to feel God somehow, you've got to be assured somehow of His presence and that He's with you, friends, whatever you may be feeling, it will not result in faith. Presumption? Yes. No, not faith. Faith never follows feelings. Faith always follows the truth. Again, the illustration I've given before, it's like a train. The engine that drives the train is truth, fact. And faith is the next car in line. It always will follow where truth is. God wants you to believe Him. And when you believe Him, you experience Him. Not necessarily a natural phenomenon or feelings or emotions, but the Spirit knows Him. Experiences Him. That's why unbelievers don't understand when we say things like this, because they're out of touch with God spiritually. The Spirit doesn't work for them this way. And if there is a caboose to the train, it is feelings or emotions. Just like any train, it doesn't have to have a caboose. It has a function, but it isn't necessary. And your feelings and emotions of God's presence are not necessary. And I'm here to tell you they're often the thing that gets in the way for you truly experiencing God. I am a candidate of this in my life over and over again. Some of you, I've taught these things, and you have been the benefactor, the beneficiary of my own personal experiences and struggles in this area. Emotions are traps. Listen to me. They are snares. There are mountaintop experiences that God in His mercy gives us, and I'm thankful for every last one of them. I'm not demeaning, degrading them, or speaking poorly of them. I'm thankful when I get those emotions. I'm thankful when God's presence is so real to me that I feel like I need to get on my face before God and utter not one single word. I'm thankful for that. But friends, let me give you a proposition here to think about. How many mountaintop experiences did Peter, James, and John have? Only one. The Mount Transfiguration was only one. They only saw that, only had that kind of experience once. The other nine apostles didn't have it at all. How would you have liked to have had to do your devotions the next day after having had that experience? Made it a little tough, would it? You think? Shouldn't be. Why? Because the reality of God's presence was just as real the next day as it was in that glorious vision. Why? Because it's all by faith, not by what you see or feel. Listen. Emotions become a snare this way. That mountain, that wonderful prayer time you have. Oh, I mean services like this as God is moving. Of course, this is not out of the usual for us. But we can leave here and say, oh, we were in the presence of God. Why? Because we're judging by certain phenomenon that took place. Certain things, feelings we had. Certain people saying something or doing something. We can attract these things and attach the presence of God, especially in our private walk with God, to certain emotions of elation and happiness and thrill. But my dear friend, what happens if you're not careful is the next time you go into your prayer closet, you're not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeking the thrill, the emotion, the excitement, the happiness, the emotions of elation. These are not the evidences of God's presence. But when you and I grieve the Holy Spirit, we are conscious of an absence. One little thing before I get into that. And it's a good piece of news. The loss of the consciousness of God's presence is not the absence of God or His Spirit. Hallelujah. When I, as a Christian, have grieved the Spirit of God, then I'm not conscious of His presence. Thank God He hasn't taken leave of me. He'll never do that. In the first message in this series, I quoted the eminent Charles Spurgeon. Let me quote him again in the very same quote. In the child of God, it will not, that is, grieving the Holy Spirit, will not lead to His utter destruction. For no heir of heaven can perish. Neither will the Holy Spirit be utterly taken away from him, for the Spirit of God is given to abide with us forever. But the ill effects are nevertheless most terrible. You will lose, my dear friends, all sense of the Holy Spirit's presence. He will be as one hidden from you. No beams of comfort, no words of peace, no thoughts of love. There will be what Cooper calls, quote, an aching void which the world can never fill. Ah, that's a great description of that loss of the conscious presence of God. It's been there before. You know what it's like. And now it's not there. There's nothing like it. There's no pain on this earth that's like this, at least to me. And so, nothing can feel it. Because nothing has the attributes of worth and value as God. And what happens is when you and I grieve, are you listening? When you and I grieve the Spirit of God, our faith is weakened. Your ability to believe in the conscious presence of God with you is weakened. Which tells me I need to explain to you, how do you experience the conscious presence and be able to enjoy of God? It's simple. You take the fact of Scripture and you rest on it. You trust in it, that it's true and without any fail. What do I mean by that? Well, it's simple. He said He'd never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that or not? Are you willing to trust that in spite of what you might feel? And if you can, I'm telling you, something supernatural down in the heart of a person is activated. And God is there. You don't necessarily have to feel it. but you're conscious of it. You're sure of it. I'm not talking about something that's purely intellectual, although the intellect is involved. I'm talking about something spiritual where you believe God, but when you grieve the Spirit of God, what happens to your faith? It's automatically weakened. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who gives us faith and influences that faith. And faith and obedience are somehow linked, so that the Bible actually uses the terms faith and obedience as synonyms. Did you not know that? Did you catch that when we read 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning? Look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll see this. Faith and obedience, unbelief and disobedience are synonyms, often used together. Look at verse 7 in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. You who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient. Now, I like to write, not very good at it, but I like to write, and I like to use parallels. If I was to have written this, I would have said, to you who believe, he's precious. To you who do not believe. But he doesn't do that. Or does he? Well, he does. The word disobedient that you have there in your English is actually in the Greek the word for unbelief. He goes on to say in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. It's the exact same word. It means those who are not believing. So the Bible makes it absolutely clear that to not obey God is to be the same as unbelief, that obedience and faith are linked. They're the same, and disobedience and unbelief are the same. So when I disobey God, I grieve the Spirit. Therefore, there is no explanation needed why my faith is weakened. And with that comes this terrible thing that happens. The Holy Spirit veils His glory. The glory is there, but it's veiled that you may not sense it or see it. Oh, what a terrible experience. You're no longer conscious of the smile of God anymore. I've been there. Oh, how lonely that is. Lonely. You feel like you're facing the world all alone. Some of you really need to hear this. When life's problems and challenges and difficulties come, when the decisions and the heartaches that have to be made, and you feel like you're standing there having to make them all by yourself, you can't find God. You cry out and say, where are you? And He does not respond. Why? You've grieved Him. You've grieved Him. So that your spirit can't be conscious of the presence that is within. That's a lonely place. That loss of His conscious presence is seen more visible in the loss of reality in Scripture, in prayer, and in worship. You pick up your Bible and there's nothing there. There's no word from heaven. There's no encouragement. There's no promise to find upon which to hang your hope. You know what I'm talking about? Prayer, oh, you keep praying, but it's just as cold and lifeless, and worship, no longer excited about coming to church. And when you get there, you feel nothing, you experience nothing, you leave unsatisfied. People around you are happy, they're talking about all what God did for them, but you leave empty as you came. Nothing do you show for your time with the saints of God. Why? You've grieved the Spirit, and the sad result is the loss of the conscious enjoyment of God's presence. Fellowship has evaporated. The heart grows dull without the sunshine of His fellowship. It's like the Chronicles of Narnia. In Lewis's make-believe world, the world of Narnia had gone into a deep winter. Everything was frozen. Why? Because Aslan was not there. And evil reigned. But as soon as Aslan returned, springtime came and a great thaw occurred. That's what some of us need here. A great thaw. May God breathe on us again and return to us that we may know Him and those cold, frozen hearts be warmed one more time. Because my heart, without His breathing and influence, would freeze up instantly. My heart would seize up immediately without Him. Let me direct your attention to the second sad result of grieving the Spirit, and it's the loss of joy and peace. First, let me deal with the loss of joy. David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Why does he pray that? Because he himself had grieved the Holy Spirit with his disobedience. You may tell us you're fine. You may be able to turn up the corners of your mouth, but on the inside you're hurting. There's no joy. Friends, we were made to be creatures of joy. God is a God of joy. And so somehow you've got to have some relief from this dull heart. So what do? Instead of repenting, you start grabbing at anything that comes along that might be just a little bit, least bit interesting and exciting and tantalizing and occupy yourself with. The dark pleasures of this dark world, things that we wouldn't necessarily even call corrupt, can occupy us. Now let me tell you what's happening. You've grieved the Spirit and you can't feel the influence of the Spirit anymore. So you've got to satisfy this yearning. You'd think you'd go back to the true source. But no, fallen as we are, what do? We start in search for fun. Fun, fun, fun. What you're looking for is not fun. You're looking for the joy that you once had. Had a woman tell me this week in counsel, "My relationship with my husband is so dull and so boring. I've got to have fun, fun, fun." That was her exact words. "And so I'm going to go out and do what I want to with my friends." All she told me was she had an empty heart. And she's looking for it. Listen, fun is a poor substitute for the joy of the Lord. And then there's a loss of peace. When you grieve the Spirit, the peace of God finds wings and takes its flight. I mean, your heart becomes fearful. In the place of peace, there are anxieties and there are worries. You can imagine everything going wrong that's conceivable. The heart's not at peace. The heart's not at rest. It's a stormy sea. Why? Because you've grieved the Spirit. Oh no, you say, but Pastor, that's not the reason for my lack of peace and joy today. You're being a little black and white and maybe not giving any room here. That just life's challenges. I mean, we do battle Satan and we do have temptations. We do have trials. We do have difficulties. Oh yes, we do. But are any one of those excuses for the loss of joy? What good is joy if you can't have it when you're going through suffering? What good is it? I mean, anybody can be content when everything's going well, but where is that biblical? What's the purpose of contentment when my world's been turned upside down? No, what's happened is you've grieved the Spirit that you won't trust Him in your difficulty. And therefore, you've quenched Him. You've silenced Him, in effect. And therefore, your heart can't be at peace. Thirdly, the sad loss of grieving the Spirit is the loss of power. Now, you've got to think with me just for a moment here. I'm going to go back to an Old Testament verse that says in the Psalms, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." As I've told you before, so often that verse is misinterpreted. Do you really know what this means? David is saying that God's pleasure or joy in me is my strength. The joy of God in me, that He's delighting and He's pleased with me, is what gives me strength. Do you know that when I know God is happy, when He's pleased with me and I'm in obedience and right fellowship with Him, just to know that can give me the strength to do what David said, run through a troop and leap over a wall? to know that God is satisfied with me, pleased with me. You say, but isn't that true of all of us? Isn't that what justification? Yes, in our position with God in salvific terms, yes. But friends, in relationship, in fellowship, no. God can be displeased, never angry, but displeased with us. He can be dissatisfied. And so if I'm grieving the Spirit and the joy of the Lord is my strength, it's gone. I have no power. And yet I must continue to do the things God's commanded. Don't? I still have to minister. You have to minister to your brothers and sisters, to your family. You still are a Christian. You have to keep your testimony going. How do you do this when you have no power? You grit your teeth and try to do the best you can. You've grieved the Spirit. Fourthly, the sad result is of grieving the Spirit, fruitlessness in ministry. If there's no power, there's no fruitfulness. Fruitlessness in ministry. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if the Spirit of God's been quenched in your life, there's no power and therefore there's no fruitfulness. Yesterday, Karen and I harvested some of the fruits of our labor in our garden. And as we were doing so, we talked about how exhilarating and pleasing and satisfying it was to reap some of the fruit of your own labor. I mean, we had fun picking broccoli and lettuce and onions and spinach. Enjoyed that because we were receiving some of the due labor or fruit rewards of our labor. But I can tell you, oh, how much more the spiritual delight of being able to work in the field of God and see spiritual fruit coming from the spiritual labor that you and I have done. Oh, but how miserable it is to work continuously and have nothing to harvest. No fruit for the labor. That's vanity as Solomon defines it. To keep spinning your wheels trying to serve God, but nothing comes of it. I think That happened to me here. And it was God's way of teaching me that I can't do it. I was determined to do it, but God was determined to show me that that's not true. And I think there comes places in pastors' lives where God has to show them they can't do what He's called them to do. They need a sufficiency greater than them. But now that leads us to a question about God's sovereignty. Well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign, meaning He controls everything and everything happens according to His plan, then if I'm not reaping any fruit right now, shouldn't I just be content that that's what God's will is for my life right now? Doesn't the Scripture say that one plants and one waters, but it's God that gives the increase? Well, yes, it does. And we should be content with the fruit that God has ordained for each one of us. And by the way, fruitfulness is not just limited to converts, Christians, people being saved and becoming Christians. There's the fruit of the Spirit. You're to produce that. There's the fruit that comes through answered prayer. Each one of us are called to serve and minister somehow in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as results as the Lord ordains we should receive and gather, then yes, we should be therewith content. Absolutely. However, and I pray you listen. Because I don't think even some of our brethren who are laboring in pulpits who believe in the sovereignty of God as we do get this. So I want to say, let it not be confused being content with fruit and no fruit, no harvest, and no results. There is a difference. And I want to prove to you scripturally that we ought to be fruitful. And if we're not being fruitful, the only explanation I have is either we are not laboring in the first place, or we have grieved the Spirit and our labor has no fruit to bear. In Matthew 13:23, Jesus said, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." No doubt about it. Bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He says in John 15 in verse 2, Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He goes on to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There it is. No, we can't bear fruit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, we do. And we will, we shall, we must. He goes on to say in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. What is this thing in the excuse of the sovereignty of God that we sit back on our heels and say, oh well, we're not seeing anything happen. It must be the will of God. Rubbish! Listen to what our Lord said in verse 16 of the 15th chapter of John. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That, which means he's linking the two. Fruit bearing means in this case that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now listen, I grant it that sometimes that there may be a slowdown or no conversions for a season. But that doesn't mean fruit production has ceased. Prayers ought to be answered. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be happening in my life. My ministry to you and among you ought to have some fruit, some results. And your labors among one another ought to have some results. Some will be 30-fold, some will be 60, some will be 100. But we must be fruitful. That is the will of God for us. How, if that's not the case, could Paul, writing to the Romans, say to them that he had wished long to come to them, but he had been so hindered that he might have some fruit among them as among other Gentiles. Here he means converts, by the way. The word fruit here means souls being saved. I'm telling you, those apostles expected people to be saved. The numbers, how many, that was in the hands of the sovereign God. But they did expect that there would be some fruit, that the word of the Lord would go where he had sent it, and it would prosper whereunto he had sent it. And I want to tell you this morning that if we're not seeing our children saved, we should not run and hide behind the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We ought to get on our face and begin to weep before the Lord. Let me answer this question about fruitfulness and even souls being saved in God's sovereignty. Fruit ought to be expected. The Bible does not say God who sometimes gives the increase. It's definite God who does give the increase. The Bible nowhere suggests we labor without any results. God is sovereign, and therefore he can ensure our fruit. Turn the sovereignty of God to something positive, not negative. If God is sovereign, and he is, then I have all great hope, much hope, that when I labor on his behalf, in his name, by the Spirit, something's going to happen. May not always be dramatic, often isn't. But my sovereign God has the power to make the changes that are needed. But listen to me closely. Back to fruitlessness. In his sovereignty, God allows his fruitfulness in us to be curtailed by our disobedience. Now watch this. God has put his sovereign power into these hands. Doesn't mean I can go around and raising the dead anytime I want to and all of these other things as the charismatics would have us to believe. All authority has been given unto me, and Jesus therefore said, now go, I send you. And in the sovereign wisdom of God, he has allowed that his abilities to function in and through us are all subject to our own obedience. This is an amazing thing, that God would be so secure in himself that he would allow weak and fallen creatures to have a say in His fruitfulness. Can God override us at any time? Absolutely. But often, as we are seeing for ourselves, the results are often slim to nothing. And the only answer is we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God so that His influence and power is not working in our midst. And that is a sad, sad result of grieving Him. Quickly, I need to move to the last result, sad result. The Holy Spirit is also the spirit of Christian assurance. So therefore, the loss of assurance is often a sad result. This does not happen to all believers because they grieve the Holy Spirit. But some, it happens too. In Romans 8:16, the Bible says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Back to our text, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the very one that bears testimony with us that we are indeed God's children. Therefore, if I have grieved Him and thereby quenched Him, I've quenched his testimony to my own soul. Now listen, if you have ever known the joy of what it was to be converted, to know the sins forgiven, and the joy that there is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, if He thrilled your soul more than anything else, if the desire for God was stronger than any other desire you had ever known, if you took pleasure in holiness and walking in the ways of righteousness, if you've ever had a time in your life where the greatest, most single greatest delight you had was just spending time in His presence, that conscious enjoyment of the presence of God, if you've ever sinned and you had felt the displeasure of your own grief over your own sin so that you would come running back to God confessing that sin in all of its short season of pleasure wasn't as good as Him. And now, you're wondering if you're even saved or not. I'm telling you, your problem is you've grieved the Holy Spirit. It's not that you haven't been converted. It's that you are grieving the Spirit of God. Somewhere along the line, you've disobeyed God. Somewhere along the line, you have said to the Spirit, not your will, but my will be done. And you've taken your own course, and you've shut down His influence in your life. Oh, dear friend, it's no wonder that sometimes we feel, how can I be a child of God when we have grieved Him so? How, therefore, then can I turn this sad heart of God and make it glad? May I end that way with you today? How can we who grieve the Spirit of God and do it often, how can we learn to make His sad heart glad again? Well, you know the answer, don't you? You don't need me to tell you. This congregation knows it well. It's one word, and the word is repentance. Repentance. Sound too easy? Sometimes the word repentance becomes cheap, I think, the way we use it. Often we mean just to say we're sorry. No, that's not what it means. It means to turn back. To turn away from something, turn towards something. To change your disobedient, stubborn, and determined will and submit to the will of God. Gladly submit to the will of God. That's repentance. And if you and I will repent this morning over our grieving the Holy Spirit, some of you have grieved God over a sin 15 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 months ago, and you've not confessed it. It's there. God brings it back to your mind, but you somehow keep on rationalizing and justifying. You have grieved the Spirit of God. You'd go back to where you began to assert yourself over Him and repent. And then secondly, another word that begins with the letter R, restitution. You need to make restitution. In some cases, our sins need to be causes a debt, causes a severance, a sifting and a gap between me and another person, and I need to go back and make restitution. You can't make restitution to God. Jesus has paid it all. But our sins have consequences and terrible prices other than just eternal life or damnation. And this, when we repent and make restitution to those whom we've sinned against, God's heart is immediately made glad. And the Spirit of God and His influence returns. His power comes back. The conscious enjoyment of His smile is on your life again. The fellowship is restored. The joy and peace come back. And the heart is quieted. That, my friend, is what revival is. That's revival. I want to end by giving you an illustration of a genuine occurrence that happened and that just illustrates what I'm trying to say to you this morning. It's the Chinese Shantung revival that occurred in the years 1927 through 36. This was a move of God mainly among Southern Baptist missionaries and their Chinese churches that they had planted. It was an extraordinary thing that started as a revival among missionaries that led to an awakening that brought many hundreds of people into the kingdom. One of the instrumental leaders of that movement, of that revival, was a missionary by the name of C.L. Culpepper. Brother Culpepper explains the beginnings of that move of God in his own words. And I want to cite some of it to you. One night, while he was in China as a missionary, he stayed up late for his devotions, but he just couldn't pray. He tried to pray, but he felt hard. I know what that's like. Your heart's just so dulled you can't even pray. Can't keep your heart concentrated, focused on God. He felt that way. And so he just asked, "Lord, what's the matter?" And here's what he said happened. "I had opened my Bible to Romans 2:17. It seemed the Apostle Paul was speaking directly to me when he said, 'But if you call yourself a Christian and rely upon the gospel and boast of your relation to God and know His will and approve what is excellent, and if you are sure you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a correction to the foolish and a teacher of children, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself?'" The Holy Spirit used that verse like a sword to cut deeply into my heart. And He said to me, "You hypocrite. You claim to be a Christian. What really have you done for Christ?" The Lord said those who believed on Him would have rivers of living waters flowing from their inmost being. Do you have that kind of power? Now, I need to stop this account and just give you just a couple of minutes of editorial comment. Notice when the Spirit of God said, "What have you done for Him?" Done for the Lord. What work he mentions. What is the work that he mentions? How many souls he'd won to Christ. How many hours he'd prayed. How much scripture he had exegeted. No. He asked him, did he have the living waters of the Spirit flowing out of him? Do you see the relationship? God is more interested in your heart. Satan isn't. Satan will always tell you, "Well, you're not doing enough." The Spirit goes right to the heart. He said he awakened his wife and they prayed into the night. And the next morning at the prayer meeting with fellow Southern Baptist workers, he confessed to pride and spiritual impotence, saying his heart was broken. The Holy Spirit began to convict others of sin in that room that very morning. Here's what he said happened. "I watched their faces grow pale and they began to cry, drop on their knees, fall prostrate on the floor." Missionaries. This is missionaries. We're not talking about an evangelistic meeting with sinners coming forward to the chorus just as I am. These are missionaries who have been over there for a while, who have seen some measure of success. Missionaries went to missionaries confessing wrong feelings toward one another. Chinese preachers guilty of envy, jealousy, and hatred confess their sins to one another. That's where it began, he said. And the revival spread to the seminary, the schools, the hospital, and the area churches. One particular missionary friend that had been used of God in a very powerful way, Wiley B. Glass, very highly respected SBC missionary at that time, sat in on some of these meetings where God was calling Christians who had grieved the Spirit to repentance. And as he sat there in that meeting, Glass said a face of a man came to his mind. And God seemed to be asking him what his attitude was towards this man. Wiley had actually hated the man for many years, and the Holy Spirit began to work deeply in conviction in this man's heart. And so in great anguish, he went to Culpepper and threw his arms around him and said, "Oh, Charlie, please pray for me." And both men went to their knees, but the man was so distressed he couldn't express his problem. Culpepper prayed for him for next couple of days. The second evening, Glass came to him and threw his arms around him again a second time and said to him, "Charlie, it's gone." "What's gone?" Culpepper asked. "The old root of bitterness is gone." And then he explained to him, 30 years earlier, a man had insulted his wife. And it so angered Glass that he said, "I really believe I could have killed the man if I had seen him." He realized that a God-called servant can't feel that way, but he couldn't help it. And it bothered him, and it haunted him for 30 years. Before he got relief and help, he turned the man over to God. And God said to him, "Are you willing that the man be saved?" Glass said, "Lord, you can save him, but just have his mansion on the other side of heaven." But finally, that not being what God wanted, he came to the place where he said, "Lord, if that man is alive, I'll go back home, I'll try to find him, and I'll confess my sin to him, and I'll try to do my best to win him to you." That very second, the Spirit of God was released into that man with overflooding joy and power. It seemed like heaven filled his soul yet again. And he, who had been an effective, useful tool in the hand of God among the Chinese, was now more effective than he ever had. Now where some had come to Christ, hundreds were coming to Christ. Now that ought to prove something to us. But we ought not take this thing lightly. God can still use you. Even if you've grieved the Holy Spirit, He can still use you. But He cannot use you to the portion that He desires to do so. And do you see how deceptive sin can be? That we can live with it and justify it? Let me give you one more and I'll conclude. Another firsthand account of that revival by another missionary, John Abernathy. This is a little shorter. It won't take but a minute. Are you listening? Say amen. Before revival came, there was a deep conviction of sin. No relief came until the last, talking about personal revival. No revival didn't come until the last sin was confessed to God and to people who had been sinned against. In the same order, full relief came with the fullness of the Spirit after proper restitution had been made. Restitution was not only required of Chinese Christians, but of missionaries who were waiting for the power of the Spirit they needed so badly. For we missionaries found that we too were unclean vessels. We learned until revealed sins were confessed and restitution promised, there was no use continuing to wait and pray. In other words, it's silly to pray for God to send the power of the Spirit when there's unconfessed sin in your life. You're wasting your breath. We found that God takes us at our word. Sins committed years ago, some we thought very small, were brought into the light of the Holy Spirit. They became mountains. It was not so hard to confess to God, but some sins demanded restitutions. How well do I remember the cold sweat and goosebumps that came at the thought of having to go to the Chinese and to some missionaries who had been wronged and confessed and asked for forgiveness. It was worse still when it meant writing letters back home, sending money to pay up old debts I'd tried to forget, repaying money or restoring things gotten dishonestly. Some were convicted of cheating on college or seminary examinations, and they were faced with the necessity of having to return their diplomas with letters of confessions to presidents and faculties. We learned a terrible cost. Please listen. We learned at a terrible cost that you simply cannot pray around your sin in your heart, of which you are aware, but is unconfessed. If you want the fullness of the Spirit and the power You will have to deal directly with it in the light of Calvary, or your prayers will not be answered or heard. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Revival is not only prayed down, but paid down as well. Shall we continue to grieve? Shall you continue to grieve the Holy Spirit one moment longer? Now, we're not talking about sins you're not aware of. We're talking about sins you do know, but you have called them by some other name. You've explained to yourself that that wasn't, you were in the right and they were in the wrong. And you've justified it these many years or days or weeks. Oh, dear friend, make the sad heart of God glad right now by repenting to Him and then being willing to go and make restitution with that wronged brother or sister. And you will experience the joy and the fellowship of God again. Remember, He is the Spirit of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed against the day of redemption. He will forgive. He will restore. Amen. And amen.